All right. So as we understand and interpret the Old Testament, we're going to want to make sure we're applying the same rules. And as we look at these rules, if there are questions, again, ask them. So where we're at, and we start with the key ideas, things that you need to have in your mind to understand the study of Old Testament. Some key ideas. The first idea is the idea of exegesis. What is exegesis? As you understand it, what is it? Yeah, to cut out the meaning, draw out the meaning from the text. It's different from eisegesis. Eisegesis is to read in meaning. Exegesis is to cut out, pull out, or extract out. So it is the process of pulling out the details of the text to determine the meaning of the text. So how would we find meaning? What do we do to find meaning in a text? Is it kind of you sit there and whatever hits you, it's like, oh, that's the intention? What is meaning? Where is it found in a text? I'm asking you these questions because I need to know how much I need. What?
The words.
Yeah, the words. So we certainly, we go and read the Bible and we don't say, well, this is a great treatise on Mozart. And, you know, it's a great way to. We understand. We use the words in its context. What else?
It was intended by the original writer.
That's the key. The original authorial intent. What did that author intend to communicate? Asked a different way. What would the original audience have understood when they read it? So we're looking at it from two different perspectives. What would the intention of the author as he's writing? That's the intention we want. What did the human author intend to communicate? And in order to get to that, we put ourselves into the shoes of the original audience. What would the original audience have understood when they received that letter? How do we do that? Well, we go back to historical context. We try to understand the historical setting of the book. We try to go back and understand the literary context, both of that book, and we want to understand the use of language, you know, it's the grammatical context. So we go back, we understand the context that it was in, we put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience, and we seek to understand what did that author try to communicate to us. So in that, this is how we start to pull out the meaning of the text of Scripture. In order, basically, the truth then is true independent of us. This is what we talk about, objective truth. It is true not because we made it true or because we recognized it there, but it's objectively true. It is not dependent upon us to make it true. So when God communicated, He communicated through the human author, communicated His very intention and purpose, so that when it comes to us, it comes to us as the very Word of God. May have had a human author or agent. You could say, you know, is the book of Genesis written by Moses or God? Well, yes, it is written by both Moses and God. It was God's very word delivered through the prophet Moses. It is both God and Moses' word to us. But Moses, as we understand, was moved by God to speak to us the truth. That's exegesis. We then move to expository preaching. And what you have in the syllabus here then is a kind of a one-paragraph definition of expository preaching. And we'll unpack this a little bit because there's some key phrases in here to distinguish. All right, what do you do as a church? When we talk about expository preaching and what we do as a church, everyone says they exposit. A lot of time when you say they exposit, what they mean is we move chronologically. Well, we started at verse 1, and now we move to verse 2, and next week we'll be in verse 3, and that's expository preaching. That isn't expository preaching, per se. It's chronological preaching. Expository preaching is grabbing the authorial intent from that passage. It may mean that you are moving very slowly through it, word by word, or clause by clause, etc., but there's a difference between chronological preaching and expository preaching, and here are some of the elements listed here in expository preaching. Expository preaching is the unfolding of the biblical text using the biblical details extracted from the text. What do I mean by biblical details? I mean, as we just said, historical background. We mean the literary background. That is, we understand that text in its literary context. So what would we understand by that? Well, there's a difference between prophecy and poetry. There's a difference between narrative and other genres of Scripture. So you need to understand the genre that it is in, that detail. So, for example, when you treat a prophecy, you're not going to handle it in the exact same way that you're going to handle poetry. Or even a didactic section, a teaching section, is going to be different than you handle a narrative. Why? Well, you understand that narrative tells a story from, you know, a particular vantage point. In Old Testament narrative, might get a little ahead of ourselves here, but in Old Testament narrative, there is one hero of every story. Who is that? It's a simple one.
God.
Exactly. The hero of every narrative story is the ultimate hero of the Old Testament, God, and his dealing with his people. He is the one driving every story. So you have a purpose, and a narrative story is to reflect, an Old Testament narrative is going to reflect some kind of character of God as he interacts with his people, or as his people interact with him. There's something going to be demonstrated there. Different from a didactic section. A didactic section is a teaching section, some kind of instruction. We've seen this quite a bit in the New Testament, that, you know, any one of the epistles practically are didactic sections where they teach you. We just worked our way through Ephesians and 1 John. Those are all didactic. Here's an author writing, giving instruction. You find main idea and supporting clauses, and you just work your way through that. Where you wouldn't do that with narrative, because, you know, you're not exegeting the whole story and finding, you know, every independent clause. You're getting the idea of the story, the characters, the timing, the plot, etc. So we seek to understand the text, its biblical details, and from that we use those details to explain the meaning of the text. Going on, expository preaching is more than moving chronologically or verse by verse through the Bible. Expository preaching determines the original author's intent and uses the original author's intent as the main purpose of the sermon. So again, this is the distinction in how do we know when something's expository. In preaching, is that you have the intent of the sermon is the intent of the author in that text. That's where it's different. Where you distinguish from expository preaching to other preaching is you've moved beyond the author's purpose of that text to a different purpose. Would it be wrong to preach something that isn't the author's purpose of that text?
Yes, because it should be God's word.
Yeah, so then let me ask you this. We're preaching a series right now in evening service on the Trinity. So which whose purpose, which text is purpose to teach the Trinity? Yeah, so, or I'd ask it this way. Is it wrong to preach topical sermons?
No. Applications and applications you can focus on if you're not, once you've established that meaning and using that as a launching off point to develop these other.
Yeah. So the key is in recognizing this, that there are legitimate forms of preaching that other than expository preaching, but all those forms must be dependent upon expository preaching. That is, that's exactly what you meant, Clint. I knew that. So.
I was going to ask you, because it's topical, you would still have to reflect back to expository, wouldn't you?
Right. Exactly. If you're going to do it correctly.
If you pick a topic, mix in a little bit of...
Right.
The Bible and use your own, right?
That's really where the problem comes, is people avoid the expository and just jump to topical. Topical is harder. It is. It can be very engaging. It can be very useful to answer questions, but it's also much more difficult because you have to master the broader scope of the Scriptures to get there. If you just look at our ministry life and look at the sermons I've taught for the last 5 years, what you recognize is it's been 95% expositional, 5% of the time have been topical. Maybe along the time, as we move on, that number is going to come down to maybe 70-30 as the weld increases, as we work through a bunch of passages and we start drawing. But the idea is that an expository sermon is concerned about the original author's purpose and intent. Now, I can take that, as Matthew said, and draw implications. I can start comparing multiple authors from various different perspectives, and this is what biblical theology is. I'm looking at a theme across many different authors, and I can start comparing those and drawing out ideas and implications. And those are legitimate forms of preaching. But that's not expository preaching. We're just wanting to make this clear distinction between expository and, you know, topical preaching or theological preaching or even biblical theology preaching, etc., so that we understand the distinctions, because I think many are getting confused and just calling everything expository because we open the Bible. Well, I open the Bible, therefore it must be expository, and that's just confusing the matter.
Yep. Just so I don't misunderstand, I understand the definition of expository preaching, but should not all preaching be expositional in nature?
In the sense of explaining the mind of God, yes, in that sense, it's all expositing, but we're giving God's intent and purpose. What we're making the distinction is, in expository preaching here, we're looking for the original author's intent. And here's the scope, I guess, of the struggle. Who is the author? Some will say, well, the author is God of all things, so I can take the whole Bible as my expository text, and I can jump from Old Testament to New Testament, grabbing a theme, and I'm expositing God's mind in that. Really, what you're preaching is systematic theology. You're looking across all of the scriptures and seeing these themes across all the scriptures, so you're preaching your systematic theology. That's not expository preaching. Expository preaching, original author, as he was moved by God to communicate a particular message. Now, as Clint emphasized, I think that is the foundation by which you take every other step, every biblical theology step, systematic theology, on and on. You have to start with the basis that we're laying down here. And again, I make this point because I have been at, even before coming to Saving Grace, we candidated at other ministries, and again, everybody says we exposit the scripture. Yet, we don't look the same. We don't handle the scriptures the same. We don't come to... And so, well, how can that be? If there is one authorial intent, and it is true outside of us, how is it that we're not even closely getting here to the same intention? And some of it comes down to this, is what we call expository is different. The other thing that's a joy is that when you're committed to expository preaching, and others are as well, you can find yourself landing in the exact same spots. We're all, even though we're not comparing notes, even though we're not, because we're all handling it in the same way. So that's what I'm trying to distinguish here, is we're finding, as expository preaching, finding the original author's intent and purpose. And we're using that as the basis of our sermon. So, to find the original author's intent, the expositor uses the application of a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation to reveal the structure of the author's argument, which is then used as the teeth of the expositional message. What do we mean by literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation? What we mean by that, that's again, we're going to interpret it literally. We're going to use the normative use of language. And so when there's normal communication, we also understand in normal communication that there's the use of similes and hyperboles and all of that. That's normal communication, but we're intending to take it literally. So when Jesus says, in the same way you see the Son of Man ascending into heaven, he will also descend from heaven and return back. So when he says, in the same way, what do we expect? That just as Christ left the earth, and this is Acts chapter 1, when he returns, he's going to come in the exact same manner. He's going to descend down back onto the earth. We expect that to literally happen as he says it's going to happen. Literal fulfillment, just as, you know, that the Old Testament promised that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. And where did Christ come from? Out of Bethlehem. So we expect literal fulfillment, literal use, historical, of course, the background, the historical setting, and grammatical method, meaning we're going to use the normal use of language. We're going to stand the use of verbs and adjectives and conjunctions and et cetera. We're going to look for the main verbal idea, all the supporting clauses. We're going to separate out when we find the main verbal idea. We're going to separate out all the subordinate clauses and independent clauses, and we're going to figure out how they relate to each other. So we're going to point those things out in the process of interpretation. And part of that we discuss in this study, so I'll give you more explanation of what that looks like as we move on. Continuing, true expository preaching explains the implication for the ancient audience and then for the modern hearer. So what are we saying there? Is that when we come and we interpret the text, we found what the original author was intending to communicate, what the original audience would have understood. We then look at the application for that audience, drawing out how did the hearer or the reader understand this, what was its application, and then we draw its implication and application for us as the modern audience. What tends to happen is we read the Bible as it's being written to a Westerner, to us. Well, this is what God's saying to us, and written thousands of years ago, and we just jump in our gaps and we miss the intention of the particular text. This is very important for us, this phrase here, when we're talking about interpreting the Old Testament. Why? Why is this important for us in regards to interpreting the Old Testament? What is there in the Old Testament, this sticky wicket of instruction, something called the law, right? And before you know it, you're going to start sacrificing and, you know, walking around your house with hyssop and shaking it on your doors and, all these other crazy things. Like, well, look, here's what the Bible says. Here's how we deal with leprosy, or here's how we deal with certain events. And we start, instituting Old Testament law because all the Bible has to be applied to us. We got to understand its application for Old Testament Israel and what it relates, how it relates to the New Testament believer. So it's a pretty significant question that we have to address. And I think for many, they avoid this problem altogether and just say, hey, the Old Testament's for Israel. We're not Israel. We'll just stick with the New Testament. And they just cut out a majority of their Bible. And we're not going to do that. Matthew?
Where some, in fact, many would take the Old Testament, some of these ceremonial rituals, and then read them into the New Testament as though it is a continuation without biblical warning.
Right. Yeah, we have those, both of those problems at Clinton. And
would it be safe to say that it is for the Jew only, but we're looking for the character of God in the Old Testament, that we apply mostly New Testament?
Well, we can say, but it's safe to say is that certainly it was written for Israel and given to the nation. But there is a principle, a moral principle, that we find the principle of that text that's going to continue. And we see whatever is stated in the Old Testament is restated in the New Testament, the law of love. So we've documented before when we're in Matthew chapter 5, the principle of love was stated in the Old Testament and it's just reemphasized and clarified in the New Testament. So, yeah, we'll find, basically, our goal is find the author of the intent, the application for Israel, the timeless moral principle that was governing that application. We want to find that principle. And then we look at, well, how does that principle then apply to us? So, for example, Israel had a law. Their law was to build a parapet around the roof of your house. So the parapet is the little wall that protected people on their, on their house. Why did they need that? Well, because they had flat roofs. And what would you do at night? You would come out and sit on top of your roof because it would be cooler out there. You probably have a little nice candlelight dinner or whatever. Who knows what they were doing out there? But they were just enjoying the weather. And the danger would be on a flat roof that you could walk to the edge and fall off. So Israel had a law that was in that Moses recorded that you must build a parapet around your house. For what reason? So that people, your neighbor, wouldn't hurt themselves and you would be guilty, blood guilty of their death. So you had an obligation, if you lived in Israel, to protect your neighbor from harm. What's the moral principle behind that?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. How? What's the expression of love? What did it look like, implication-wise? What?
As yourself.
Well, yeah, you had to love them as yourself, but what is the...
Preventing harm.
Yeah, I love them by preventing harm. Is there a moral principle there that is timelessly true that carries forward to today? Yes, I love my neighbor by protecting them from harm so I can look around my own property and assess, is there anything on my property that could bring harm to my neighbor, that could hurt them in some way? That's what I should deal with, and I'm demonstrating love. All right, so I took an Old Testament principle. I found a principle that had a timeless truth. Love manifests itself in protection from harm. And I've taken it as a New Testament believer and said, I'm applying the principle. I'm not calling myself Israel, whereby now as a new Israelite, I am now walking around and building parapets. No, I'm finding that this is the expression of the law of love, and it's illustrated in the Old Testament. So So this is what we're going to point out as we work our way through this study, that you can find all the ideas further clarified and explained in the New Testament, you can find illustrated in the Old Testament. And by the way, this is exactly why Paul said to the Corinthians, let me show you in 1 Corinthians 10, this idea. Two times he says this phrase that is important for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, he begins to talk about Israel, Israel's difficulties in verses 1 through 5, that God had taken them out into the wilderness, that that they all ate of the same spiritual food, verse 3. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now notice verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. What is Paul saying here about our understanding of Old Testament? These are examples for us. These are things that we should pay attention to teach us so that we don't do the same thing. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul, in two clear cases here, says the Old Testament is recorded for us to be our example, that we can go through and see what happens when one rebels against the Lord. What happens when one does not practice what the Lord commands? What happens when one gives their heart over to idolatry? You want to know that? Well, you got two ways. Experience it, or go read past examples. So I'd rather read the past, understand what the consequence is going to be, and avoid it. And so this is how, as we go back and we treat the Old Testament, we understand what the Old Testament is teaching. What we're doing is finding then that moral, timeless truth that applies and carrying over to us. What's going to be different? The application is going to be different because we're not the nation of Israel. The implication, what it means for us individually, it may be different, but the timeless principle is going to be the same. So we can read the Old Testament, we can see the examples, and we can learn from those examples. Questions or comments about that? All right. A couple more phrases here. The work of an expositor requires a spirit-filled man to work at revealing the timeless truth of God, revealed first to the original audience and then afresh to the modern audience. Again, emphasizing this key of that we have to understand it's a work of the Spirit, as the Spirit gives us understanding, as 1 Corinthians 2. And again, we find that meaning as we come to what the original audience understood. The expositor is effective in his preaching when he uses his gifts, skills, and efforts to bring the ancient message to the modern audience without losing, this is a key, without losing the God-given intention of the passage. So what do we have is the freedom of preaching today is that we get the freedom to communicate with all of our skills and abilities and training, etc., the message of God, and we're measured by how effective we communicate that message with, and it reflects God's intent. So we can be very creative up front, as long as it is reflecting God's message and intent, then it's expository preaching. Sorry, Taylor, I just looked at you and remembered that you were going to say something.
I was just thinking, like, with regard to the law, and especially with regard to the sacrifices and the holidays and that in the Old Testament, I think part of the key of understanding how they apply to us is just remembering that, you know, the Old Testament was written before Christ and the New Testament was written after Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's one passage, I can't remember the reference, but there's one passage in the New Testament that talks about those things all being a shadow, you know, of things to come. Mm-hmm. We have the substance, which is Christ. Mm-hmm. So just remembering that, you know, the law and the holidays and the sacrifices and all of that body of teaching in the Old Testament, the purpose was to point towards Christ. You know, we've seen Christ manifested in person, and so there's no reason for us to go back and experience the sacrifices and all of those things, and even all the finer points of the law. You know, we have substance, mm-hmm. we have Christ revealed more plainly in the Gospels. So there's no purpose in that, and yet since those things still did foreshadow Christ, there's still things we can learn from that. So the Old Testament is useful to us, but you know, we need to take it in its context.
There is two things you stated there that's important to grasp. One, there is a concept of progressive revelation that God revealed more and more of his intent and purpose as you move from Genesis to Revelation. The unfolding of God, his dealings with man, man's character, God's character, his plan of redemption, all of that unfolds progressively from Old to New Testament. So you have that idea. The other idea that's significant to grasp is the what is known as a Christological hermeneutic, that there is, and this is what we're going to address quite significantly in this discussion over the next few weeks. The Christological hermeneutic says it is appropriate and even valid, if not necessary, to read the Old Testament through the New Testament eyes. So that is that we take the New Testament grid and go back to the Old Testament and read it now as a New Testament believer into the Old Testament to do one thing, to find Christ there. So we got to think about this clearly and work our way through some examples, and we're going to do that by the time we finish this. Is what is a proper you know, hermeneutic in regards to handling Old Testament texts, and where are their dangers? And I want to spot that there are things that are dangerous in this process, and we want to be careful for. Yeah, Matthew.
Just a point of clarification in my mind when you speak of progressive revelation. Principle is that it never undermines nor changes the original authorial intent as understood by the original hearers.
Correct.
It may expand on that and build on that, but it doesn't restate that in a way that the original audience did not understand in order to accommodate someone's theology.
Correct. Yeah, so you definitely touch a significant point. There are those today, and we'll see this by the time we work our way through this study. Someone takes a New Testament conviction or idea and reads an Old Testament text and forces a new meaning that the Old Testament author never intended, nor did the Old Testament audience. They wouldn't have got that from that interpretation. And the justification is, well, God is the author. God is the one doing all this. So it's God who's giving us the right to reinterpret it because we have this New Testament understanding. We want to show that that's inconsistent and unnecessary. And today, I mean, there is some tremendous work being done in this area of study, because for a while, what was known as the historical redemptive hermeneutic has been pushing this idea that there's something called sensus plenar, that we can have a fuller meaning, a different meaning than what the original audience would have known or what the original author even would have known. But we have it because we have the mind of Christ or because we have the New Testament, and we can use these New Testament ideas to re-explain Old Testament texts. And I wanted to debunk that, and then I can even point you to some others, professors who are regularly doing this, the D.A. Carsons, the Chows, and guys at Masters who are wrestling through this. So you can see some more examples if this makes you curious. Scintillating reading, I had to say. But, all right. So questions about expository preaching and the process of expository preaching and what makes something expository preaching. You get those concepts? Next key idea for us is the idea then of hermeneutics. And this last key idea before we actually jump into our series of questions, hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics are the methods, techniques, or rules, or principles which are used to interpret the text. There are rules. There are methods. It's not the, well, read it and whatever hits you, that's what the meaning is. No, there are rules of interpretation. Hermeneutics concerns itself with understanding the unique roles and relationships between the author of the text and the original or subsequent readers. So we're understanding those relationships and dynamics that are taking place. Again, when we're reading Old Testament, we're reading a prophet who is written to a nation of Israel. We're getting to look in on a discussion and on a history, and we're analyzing in that God's working through these prophets in the context of Israel. So we're kind of peering in on a story. We have to keep this in mind as we're reading through Old Testament and in studying it. MacArthur pointed out this in his book, Rediscovering Expository Preaching. He says, the proper elements in an expository sermon can be summed up as follows. Preaching is expository in purpose. That is, it explains the text. Preaching is logical in flow. That means that it persuades the mind. Preaching is doctrinal. That means it obligates the will. Preaching is pastoral. It means it feeds the soul. Preaching is imaginative in pattern. That means it excites the emotion. And preaching is relevant in application. That is, it touches the life. And so when you come to sit under a sermon, you should be exposed to truth and it be explained to you so you understand it. You should be able to flow logically, understanding its connections and how the ideas relate to each other. You should be able to understand doctrinally what it's teaching and be obligated by will to act. I mean, just yesterday in men's meeting, we were talking about the character of God and its implication on us as husbands. Because God is, and God has given us authority and home and responsibility, we must operate as God intended and designed. So the implication of the character of God and His work has doctrinal implications on how we practice being husbands and home. Same kind of thing in preaching. We're drawing out doctrinal ideas and using those doctrinal ideas to compel us to act. It's pastoral, meaning that we should be spiritually enriched as we hear the truth. It's imaginative, means it excites us, that we connect to it. There is an emotion. I mean, when you think about the helplessness of man, your fallen condition, your utter rebellion against God on a regular basis, and then the flip side of that, God's mercy and grace, it should compel the emotion and will to say, I am undeserving, and humble you in regards to God's work. And then, of course, it's relevant in application, i.e., when we come and apply the scripture, we're applying it specifically to our lives, not to some outside group or someone else, but to us personally. Which is, for me, one of the reasons why, you know, I think carefully about application, because I don't want to create an application that I'm unwilling to live under. You know, if it's, well, it's good enough for you, you have to do it, but not for me. Well, then it's probably not the intention of that particular text. These truths apply to us all. So the task of expository preacher is to take the mass of raw data from the text and bridge the gap between exegesis and exposition. And MacArthur points that out in Rediscovering Expository Preaching. So, comments there? Questions? You ready to preach it? I trust you are. All right. So, why study the Old Testament? Here's some examples. So this is taken from Walt Kaiser's book, Preaching and Teaching from the Old Testament. It gives us a few things. We'll work through one or two this morning. He suggests four of them, four reasons. The first is this: to reject the Old Testament as the prior authoritative revelation of God is to reject the Bible's own basis for determining who is and who is not the Messiah. You catch that implication there? If I just cut out the Old Testament and I just jump right into the New Testament and say, all right, Jesus is the Christ and I believe that, but I've cut out the Old Testament, what I've done is rejected God's explanation of the need for a Messiah, who that Messiah would be, how it is that Messiah would come. Why is that important? Why must I know those details? Well, let me show you. Turn over to Matthew 24. Let me just show you the reason why I need to know those particular details. In Matthew 24, verse 23, it says, then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Why? Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. What's Christ saying there? Well, in the end times, there are going to be deceivers, and these deceivers are going to claim to be Christ. They're going to be those followers who are going to say, hey, Christ is over here, come follow. Hey, Christ is over there, let's go. And there will be those who stand up claiming to be Christ and even, we'll say, show great signs and wonders. They will even demonstrate some kind of power and authority. And it says, if possible, as to mislead the elect. So, well, how do we know he's the Christ? How would we know? Well, without the Old Testament, we wouldn't know. What is it that the Old Testament teaches us about the Christ? Well, it teaches us the family line that the Christ must come through. David's line, right? Teaches us what he must look like, what kind of character, where he would be born. It teaches us even the timing, even Daniel's prophecy about when the Messiah was going to come. You know, we start looking at all these particular details that the Old Testament teaches, and there can only be one. Even today, if somebody else came and said, I'm the Christ, they can't be. Why? Why can't he be?
Is everybody else seeing coming back?
Well, one, because the promise of Christ's return in Acts chapter 1, we know that he says, the same way that you see me, I'm returning. Well, what else? From an Old Testament perspective, what does the Messiah need to have in order to prove that he is the Messiah?
Genealogy.
Where do we find the records of the genealogy? Well, thanks to Rome and the destruction of the temple in AD 60, those genealogies are wiped out. There is no way to academically prove the heritage of anybody today. There's only one man who could have been proven. It was Christ at his coming, when he came, that he was able to be proven that he was the Messiah. That's why Matthew, Luke, both start with genealogies going back all the way to Adam and Abraham, demonstrating that this is the Messiah. So the point is that we need the Old Testament to understand what was to be in the New Testament. On top of that, as is pointed out here by Kaiser, says Jesus located the failure of the Jewish audiences, notice, in their failure to believe what Moses wrote. In John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus declares, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe the his writings, how will you believe my words? Exactly so. Dismissing the Old Testament and reducing the scope of your study only to the New Testament will logically raise the question, how can I believe what God has written in toto in the New Testament if I tend not to believe or trust what he has said in the Old Testament? That means that God has written to affirm, in the Old Testament, is written to affirm Christ, who he is, what he is teaching, who he is, what he would look like character-wise, etc. What his intent and purpose is here. Now, is that to say that the Old Testament tells us everything that Christ was going to do in the New Testament? Of course not. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery which was previously hidden, that the age of the church and the revelation of the church was given to him, you know, to communicate to the Jew and to the Gentiles that they're not two bodies now, but the one group together in Christ. So there are certainly mysteries in the Old Testament they didn't know. But for us, and what we understand is that we can turn to the Old Testament because the Old Testament is going to teach us about the character of Christ, who he is, etc., the timing. And so that if false prophets should arise and claim to be the Christ, we have this source of Scripture that we could turn to and unmask their deception. Secondly, the New Testament teaches, and this is why we should study the Old Testament, the New Testament teaches New Testament Scriptures base their claim to being authoritative on the Old Testament. So you read the read the New Testament author, and he is basing his authority on the Old Testament. The example would be that Matthew 1 begins with a genealogy that stretches from Genesis to the New Testament. So he's going, again, from the Old Testament patriarchs up to, you know, the parents of Jesus, New Testament. demonstrating the connection to the Old Testament. So the New Testament author is presupposing the Old Testament scriptures and the authority of the scriptures and building their arguments off of the Old Testament scriptures and the authority of the scriptures. Why is that significant? Well, you read through Matthew, you read through much of the New Testament, and you see New Testament writers quoting the Old Testament scripture, defending and supporting their claims from principles drawn from the Old Testament text. So the point is, if the New Testament author and the New Testament readers look to the Old Testament as scripture, should we not also do the same, right? Which, also reminds us, you remember that passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scriptures are inspired, profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good deed. Well, what scriptures was he referring to there? This is the Old Testament. Those are the basis for the church. And again, he's affirming that these scriptures were inspired by God. God breathed. These come from God himself. So, again, if the New Testament author saw the Old Testament as authoritative, we too should see the authority in the Old Testament. Why should we study the Old Testament? Thirdly, because the foundation of Jesus' teaching was the Old Testament. If any new teaching contradicted the Tanakh, that is the Jewish acronym for the Old Testament, it had to be rejected. For Deuteronomy 12:32 says this, "See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take it away." And we're seeing this right now in our current study in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus worked his way and explained the Old Testament, he is not changing its meaning. He is expanding its application, expanding its reach. Because what did Israel do? They made the law external. And he's showing that it governs now the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He was showing the full extent and the full reach. But he wasn't changing the message in any way. So, if Jesus, again, quoted from the Old Testament, relied on the authority of the Old Testament as a pattern and example, we too should be doing the same. You can see the same kind of thing in the Matthew chapter 4, in Jesus' temptation. When Satan comes and tempts him, what does he do? Quotes the Old Testament, he quotes Deuteronomy, he demonstrates that he's doing his devotions in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6 and 13, and shows that he is relying on the principles of that text to apply to him at that moment. So, in that same sense, we too can find timeless principles that apply to us and are useful for us. And one more idea for us, and we'll close with this morning, that Paul also based his teaching on the Old Testament. And he preached that he had received from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. He said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And notice this, that Christ died for our sins. Notice this phrase, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. No, what he's saying, his gospel is based on what? The message that was according to the scriptures. But it says even more definitively that when Paul was on trial for his life, he affirmed, "Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers," Acts 26:6. He concluded by saying, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." His own defense as he was standing trial was a defense from the Old Testament. His testimony was that he believed everything that was in accordance with the law and that was written in the prophets, Acts 24:14. Even under arrest in Rome, Paul called the Jewish community together to explain what his message was. He saw himself as testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening, Acts 28:23. The point is that Paul used the Old Testament scriptures to explain and to defend the New Testament faith that we read about